And in thinking through this Sunday morning, I thought I'd like to try to do something that would help prepare us for that celebration. And what I would like to try to, well, I'm going to attempt this morning, depending on the time, is to take quite a sweeping glance at the whole idea of the kingdom, from Genesis all the way up to the birth of the king himself. I have an outline that's been passed out that we'll be using part of that outline. And again, this is a very cursory view. And I think there is value in the sort of panoramic approach at this point to see what God has done, the hand of God through history orchestrating the nations, orchestrating Israel and individuals to bring about his kingdom. And a couple of qualifications. One, it's a limited approach that I'm taking. The kingdom is a very big subject, okay? And I hope maybe later to take more time and to develop this idea much more thoroughly. But for this morning, I want to limit the idea of how God develops or the kingdom idea develops through mankind, developing that idea through Abraham, David, and up to Jesus. Okay? It's not, when we think of the kingdom, sometimes we think of the end times. That's not what I'm dealing with this morning either. Okay? Now, as we began even this morning in thinking about the birth of Jesus, I want to begin by just reading from Luke 1, 30 through verses 33. The angel says to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, as we begin, and you can look at this little outline here, because I'm going to be following it, begin a few things. The kingdom, when we speak of the kingdom, the primary emphasis is the reign of God's activity, or His ruling, rather than the territory over which He rules. When we speak of the kingdom, it's more a reference, or its primary reference, to His activity of ruling, rather than the territory or the realm in which He rules. Though that as well is part of the kingdom idea, it's not the primary emphasis. God indeed rules over all the universe, all of creation. He has a physical dominion. He has a personal dominion, which is us, humanity as well. But the emphasis is His ruling over those realms, His activity of ruling. When someone submits to God's lordship in their lives, the kingdom is established. When we submit to the yoke of God's rule, God's kingdom is present. Okay? Now, to begin with, the idea of the kingdom and God's creation. Man, the king of the earth. God rules through His own image. That is, through His Son. That image has been established in us. In Genesis chapter 5, let me just, in the first few verses. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them. And when they were created, He called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. That image is passed down. And it is through that image that is implanted in us that God rules. Okay? He called man to extend his dominion in the earth, to multiply and fill the earth, to subdue it and to rule it, to bring the activity of God's ruling over all the earth. Man was God's manager. And God rules the earth in a father-son relationship with man. This is before the fall. God ordains a place, which is earth. He ordains a people, which is mankind. And he ordains his presence with them, a father-son relationship. The kingdom is established then on the earth through those who bear his image, mankind, with his presence. That is, his father-son relationship. Now, there's a conflict that develops early on, as you know. The fall of mankind enters in. The serpent seeks to undermine the rule of God by questioning God's word to man. When man steps out of his dependent relationship, this father-son relationship with God, he forfeits his dominion, the dominion that was granted to him as an extension of God's ruling activity. He forfeits it to sin. And as a result, a rival kingdom is set up. There's no longer one kingdom, there are two kingdoms now. Again, when man stepped out of that dependent relationship with the Father, he forfeited that dominion that was given to him, that temporal rule, and he forfeits it to sin. The rival kingdom is set up, and man's now to experience God's rule. In order to do that, sin must be dealt with. The rival rule must be subdued or eliminated. Okay? For man's, God's rule to be reestablished in man, sin must be dealt with in this rival kingdom, must be either subdued or eliminated. God's rule had to be reestablished through the judgment of sin and the overcoming of this rival kingdom. Now what happens here at this point, as you know, is disharmony enters in to God's once harmonious creation and the rule of his kingdom. Therefore, there's a need now for all these things to be reconciled. And if you remember in Romans 8, Paul talks about all of creation groaning and travailing. What? Waiting for the adoption of the sons of God. Okay? The reestablishment of God's rule, the reconciliation of all things to him. Okay? Now, in order to do this, because God is committed by grace to his creation, he chooses an individual through whom he will reestablish his kingdom. And that individual is Abraham. Since the nations had become corrupt, he created a new one, a new nation through Abraham. God promised Abraham a people, a land, and a special relationship, his presence. Remember, that is what man had to begin with. The special place, the place was earth. Okay? The people were mankind, and the presence was the father-son relationship. To Abraham, he promises a land, a people, and a special relationship. Now, at this point, anyway, the idea of redemption is not apparent. I mean, it's implied in some things, particularly as you see in the seed promise in chapter 12 of Genesis, which Paul picks up in Galatians 3. But right now, it's not specifically denoted. Now, in order to accomplish this, God then brings about a nation. And here you have the idea of the deliverance of Israel, the people of the kingdom. Developing now a people. There's a place, people, and a special relationship that are promised. A people now, the people of the kingdom, which again, they forfeited that in the garden to a dominion of sin. God now needs to raise up a new people. God begins to create a people for his kingdom in his fulfillment promise to Abraham. He created a nation in Exodus chapter 19. Starting in verse 3, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. God, through the seed of Abraham, brings forth a nation. A nation, a kingdom of priests to serve the king. He redeemed them to serve him, to live before the nations as a holy people. To call, you know, these people were called to call back the nations around them to the rule of God. Okay? He brings forth, he brings into existence this nation. He brings together a holy people that are again under the rule of God. And as Jerry brought out some weeks ago in his exposition of the Ten Commandments, the commandments were part of God's reestablishment of his rule among his people, that they willingly submitted to the yoke of God's rule by submitting to the law and the commandments. And in doing this, they were then to be a witness to the nations around them, to call them back to God's rule. He redeems them through the Passover, through the crossing of the Red Sea. He gives them the tabernacle where his presence again now is with his people, a special relationship. And he provides for them this law sacrifice, laws and sacrifice, so that they can have fellowship with him. Again, God's kingdom, God's ruling is again with his people. And they were to have this relationship as father and son. God in Hosea chapter 11 calls Israel his son. Now, again, there's a rival kingdom. There's opposition. You see this in Egypt. God comes and defeats the gods of Egypt through the plagues, redeeming them out. There's opposition. There's opposition in the midst, in the camp of Israel itself, because Israel becomes does not remain faithful. In her sin, she fails to trust God in the wilderness. Sin is still reigning. So God is in the process again of reestablishing his kingdom, his rule. God rules his people with discipline now and with judgment. And you see that. You see that in Deuteronomy with the cursings and the blessings. If you do this, blessings will come. If you don't do this, cursings will come. How does God govern this ruling, this new ruling? Through judgment, through discipline among his people. Personal redemption is still awaiting. God continues now to establish this through this covenant to David, with David, the ruler of the kingdom. Israel, as they moved into the land, failed to dispossess the Canaanite kingdoms from their land because of their lack of faith. They forgot that it was God's kingdom, not their kingdom. They rejected God as their king, if you remember, and they sought to set up one like all the other nations. And after God teaches them a lesson through Saul, he says that he will establish his rule through the line of David and a king after his own heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to turn there. Starting in verse 11. About halfway through the verse. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. You will come from who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now again, you have a promise, a reestablishment of God's rule. God, Israel had been faithless. They had not remained faithful to the covenant promises. God then institutes a new covenant that is not dependent, law dependent, but is dependent upon the physical seed of David. Through this line, he will forever establish his rule, his kingdom authority. The sin issue is still unresolved, and evidence in David's own life attests that fact. But at the same time, God has promised that this rule will be again established. Under David's rule, though, the land is secured. And to a certain degree, there's an advancement of holiness among the people. And the temple is planned for the presence of God in a special way to be with his people again. Yet again, Israel becomes an unfaithful servant and is judged. And when we come now to the section in your outline where it says, the kingdom in exile, redemption, or you could put in there, restoration for the kingdom. The point here is what has happened to the kingdom. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness, they're judged and taken into captivity. Away from the land, and Ezekiel tells us, shows us, the presence of God departs from the temple, and that special relationship that Israel had with his people no longer exists as a nation. What of the kingdom? What of the kingdom promises? What of the line of David? What will happen? Well, instead of transforming the Gentiles as Israel was supposed to do, they conformed to them. And now God must establish his rule in a different way. Indeed, there's two concepts that are brought out in Isaiah and in Daniel that become intricately tied to the whole kingdom idea and the idea of the king. The one is the idea of the servant of Yahweh. The other one is the son of man, which is found in Daniel chapter 7. Israel, in Isaiah, there's two servants. There's the unfaithful servant, which represents the nation of Israel. And then there is the faithful servant, who is the Messiah, who is to come. Israel played the unfaithful servant, but God promised a faithful servant who would come and restore God's rule in his among his people. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 18 through 25, and I'm not going to read it, you see the unfaithfulness of the servant Israel. But when we come to Isaiah, and really to begin in chapter 52 of Isaiah, normally we start in 53, but in 52, in verse 13, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And here again we have the development of the suffering servant, the faithful servant, who would come and atone for the iniquity, the disobedience, the unfaithfulness of the nation, and reestablish through that work God's ruling activity in the hearts of his people. The faithful servant, the one who was promised. There's also in Daniel chapter 7 the idea of the Son of Man, who also is tied to the kingdom. Through whom now? The kingdom that Israel has, as it were, forfeited, that kingdom will be reestablished. In Daniel chapter 7, I'm just going to skip around a few verses here. Starting in verse 13, it says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Excuse me. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All people, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And in verse 21. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. In verse 26 and following, but the court will sit in his power, that is, this one, the rival kingdom, and the one who personified that kingdom. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. The people of the Most High, his kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Again, rule, everlasting rule, God's rule established through the coming of the Son of Man. The question becomes, when Israel was moved to Babylon, where was the kingdom now? The land, the people, the special presence of God. And this vision given to Daniel of the Son of Man speaks to how God would destroy all the rival kingdoms, and the saints of the Most High would reign through their identification with that Son of Man. Their identification with the Son of Man would bring about persecution for them, it says as well, but they will be exalted to reign eventually. And this Son of Man, as we see in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, is the Lord Jesus. For Jesus says of himself, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, the Son of Man and the faithful servant who would come to restore God's rule and God's kingdom in the hearts and lives of his people. Now, how does this Son of Man, this faithful servant then, accomplish this? And here we come to the last point, which is Jesus the Messiah, the breaking in of the kingdom. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel returned to the land under Roman rule eventually, and there was no free land for them. There was no Davidic king, and there was no real presence. All those things that were there at the beginning again in Genesis, at the time when God first began to establish his rule, which was forfeited to the dominion of sin and lost. Those things, again, are not there, even though God has promised, has covenanted to bring those about. So where is God's promise? Well, he comes, as we have seen, as the Son of Man in Mark 10:45. But also, as we have seen, he comes as that child in the manger. All of the hopes, not only of Israel, but if anything, this sweeping vision I hope we begin to see, but all the hopes of all creation, physically, and of all human creation, humanity, all their hopes lie in this little child. In Luke, and I want to read it again, even though it was shared, Brad shared it earlier this morning. In Zechariah, his prophecy, he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." The continuity, the establishment of rule and redemption through the line of David, who is of the seed of Abraham. Here, the covenant of David. "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." This child is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David. But also it goes clear back to Abraham, God's faithfulness to the father, to be faithful to his covenant that he gave to Abraham. The whole panoramic sweep of biblical history moves from Genesis to the birth of that child to reestablish God's rule in the hearts and lives of his people and over all creation. Now, as we know, in response, the people, the nation, rejected Jesus. But Jesus, as the perfect, obedient Son, and faithful servant, again, the faithful servant of Isaiah, he becomes the substitute payment for our sin. And this plants the mustard seed of righteousness in the midst of his kingdom. The mustard seed that begins to leaven the whole loaf. Again, in the parables of Jesus, the kingdom is central. And through this sacrificial work of the faithful servant, the mustard seed of righteousness, is again planted within the kingdom. And this righteousness is God's rule in our hearts. He not only did that, but he defeated sin by exposing false righteousness, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." He comes to establish true righteousness, the true rule of God, and to expose false righteousness and a false rule. He also binds the strong man of sin. As Jesus leads into the parable of the strong man, binding the strong man who would enter into your house, he says, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus, binding the strong man, brings the true kingdom. His teaching and miracles manifested the power and the presence of the kingdom and the authority that was to come, as prophesied by Daniel, of the Son of Man. Now again, the coming also manifested the rival kingdom. And as I just shared briefly this morning in my prayer over the wine, when Jesus came, the forces of darkness, this rival kingdom, were marshaled against God's kingdom work. The fulfillment of these covenant promises all the way through. And you see that through Herod as an instrument, where he says, "And go, search out and kill every child from 2 years old and under." An attempt was made to undermine that fulfillment, that reestablishment of God's rule. From Genesis chapter 3, even to the coming of Jesus, the rival kingdom, Satan sought to undermine Christ's rule. And again, innocent blood was shed that day, senselessly. And as I look at those little ones, I can't help but think that they're martyrs for the little king who came. But he escaped. He was preserved. And that seed comes to us to reestablish God's rule. Now, I have a few questions I'd like to address to us in light of this. First, what does it mean then for us as God's children to take the yoke of Christ's rule upon us? What does it mean? I mean, we can say it. We speak of lordship. Put it in terms of the kingdom. What does it mean for us as subjects of the kingdom to submit, willingly submit to the yoke of Christ's rule? And particularly apply that to today. What does it mean for us? Jim.
Okay.
Just sort of summarize, you're saying part of what it means for us to submit to the yoke of Christ's rule is to be willing to extend his kingdom, his dominion. Okay. How do we go about extending Christ's rule? Now, we were supposed to do that in the beginning, before the fall. That was part of our job. We still are to do that, though it's taken on a new meaning. Okay? How do we go about extending Christ's rule as being, you want to say, ambassador? Jane. And to put it in the kingdom terms, it's an acknowledgement that the rival kingdom has been set up in us. And it's a turning away from that rival kingdom. It's acknowledging it's there, saying no to it, and embracing the new kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son, turning from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And again, it's an ongoing activity. Then it seems to me that one of the first steps we have to take, is that we have to submit to Christ's rule. And to do that, we must confess that we've had an allegiance to a rival kingdom to begin with. Embrace the new kingdom. And then to extend that also by offering that new kingdom through confession and repentance and receiving of the King himself. How else? What else? Bill? That was one of the questions. Exactly. That was one of the questions I had for us here in America. What does it mean to us that we have a king? I just preached last week a sermon on Christ our King at Lombard, and I introduced it by saying that I came up against a problem. And that problem was that I have no experience of the idea of royalty. And of kingship, and an appreciation for it. And I experienced that same problem when I lived in Scotland. And because they do, I mean, the Prime Minister can go, but not the Queen, not the King. There's still deference given to the Queen. There's still honor and reverence given. And for me, there is a void. And therefore, you know, I told them, as I would tell you, that while I can give you data, I'm not so sure I can lead you into a true sense of what it is to be a part of God's kingdom and to have, in the truest sense, a real king who rules and who will establish his throne forever and rule over all peoples. As Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is indeed king. For us, we grew up in a democracy. As you said, Bill, the kingdom is not a democracy. Majority does not rule. Christ rules. And when we allow majority to rule our understanding, of our walk with Christ, then we have, as it were, unseated the king. How? How? This is one of the questions I had, and Bill brought it up. How are we going to go about the process of really taking hold of the fact that we have a king and rightly submitting to him in appreciation, honor, and reverence, and in full participation? Muriel? Mark? I'm just thinking, Mark. I mean, I agree with what you're saying. The way you've said it, I guess I have a question. That is, it seems to me that we cannot set aside our will, as it were. But what we do is we take our will and we place it under him. That is, that we willingly, in order to serve him, in order to any day get up and say, yes, you know, I will follow my king. That means I take a step, I exert my will, I move it in a direction towards him. So rather than, in a sense, setting it aside, what I do is I reorient it. I enslave it in a particular direction and focus. Bill? I appreciate that, Bill. I'm going to think through that because what it conjures up in my mind is going back to the garden, where God is enthroned. But he's enthroned in a father-son relationship. There is no incarnation. And that God, and at that point, they were to submit to that rule. And yet they rebelled against that. You know, but there's, I don't want to get too, I mean, there's sort of a conundrum there too, because we missed so much of it because of the way he came. Because he didn't come in the way that we expected. And he did not command the authority and the dignity because of the way he came. So, you know, there are two things here. We need to close, Jim. And, I just want to say one thing in closing, and that is that our participation in the kingdom, our submitting, is varied. We are all gifted. We are all equipped in different ways. And therefore, the way one serves the kingdom is not necessarily the way that we will all serve the kingdom. But to serve it begins when we accept the rule of Christ in our lives, to where it begins to conform our will to his will. And as we think of Christmas, and we think of this little child, it is difficult for us in America to look at that little child and bow before it. Oh, it's a wonderful story, and it conjures up all kinds of emotions. But to submit to that child is very difficult for us, even though in so much of the other part of the world, even when the king is born as a child, they submit it. And it's a barometer of our hearts, I think, in part, and to the extent in which we've submitted to the kingdom and to Christ's rule in our hearts, to be able to submit to that little child in the manger come this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your relentless pursuit of us, of reestablishing your rule in our hearts. For without that, there is no salvation. But through your gracious work, the work of your Son, the work of our King, your rule has been reestablished in our hearts through the new birth and through the work of the Spirit of God. And for this we give you great thanks. And we worship you and we bow before you, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen.